Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God and we turn in our psalters to number 94 and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Congregation, we turn our Bibles this afternoon to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2, and we will read the whole chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And our text is found in verse 20, and particularly in this phrase, "I have been crucified with Christ." Let us now confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after our confession, we will sing together from Psalter 85, and we sing all three stanzas. Please join with me making our confession from your hearts and with your mouths, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."
Thank you.
sing from number 357. 357, we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 77, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sermons before Good Friday, we have been considering various references in the epistles to the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And this teaches us of the theological significance of Christ's death for us in the present. You know that the Gospels tend to focus on the details of the events, the actual event of Christ being crucified on the cross, and it describes for us the Lord Jesus as he is on the cross. But the epistles generally unfold the theological significance of this event. Now, both are important, aren't they? The event itself cannot be separated from its theological significance. And Galatians 2, verse 20, which is our text this afternoon, explains some of these theological important reasons of the event of Christ's crucifixion for us. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And what is interesting about this particular verse is the frequency that the apostle uses the first person pronoun, either I or me. This shows that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has application to our lives personally. And while the death of the Lord Jesus was to satisfy the divine justice of God, to make payment for our sins, we also see from this verse that it has profound implications for you and for me in our lives, which we hope to consider today. Now, notice these seven personal pronouns in this short text. Four times I and three times me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 7 times he uses the personal pronoun. And this teaches us of the importance of this for us personally. He wants to convey to us that the gospel, and particularly the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, has significance for us, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but for life itself. That it's not to remain abstract as something we can observe from the distance and think about it, but we see how important it is to have a personal understanding of these matters as well. So our theme is simply crucified with Christ. We'll look at the explanation of this truth, and then secondly, the implications of this truth. And so Paul begins by that statement, I have been crucified with Christ. And if you are familiar with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he actually repeatedly emphasizes the importance of what he refers to as our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are united to him, then we are united to him in his death, his crucifixion. We are united to him in his resurrection. We are even united to him in his ascension into heaven. And we are united to him in his session, sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, Christ in us implies that Christ also, we also are with Christ as he does all these things for us. And generally what the apostle does is emphasize the fact of the occasion. He uses a tense which is referred to as the perfect tense. And it speaks of the thing that has happened in the past, but it has abiding significance for us for the present and for the future. And here he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what does he mean when he says, I have been crucified with Christ? Now, obviously, it does not mean that the Apostle Paul was physically crucified with the Lord Jesus on the cross. But what does he mean? Now, one of the thieves could have said that he was crucified with Christ in the sense that he was at the same time on the cross as Christ was on the cross. But when Paul says that he, and by implication all believers, were crucified with Christ, he's referring to something actually entirely different. No believer has literally been crucified with Christ, unless you consider the believing thief on the cross, of course. He could say that physically he was crucified with Christ. But other than that, no believer can say that they were physically crucified with Christ. And so when the apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ, he is speaking about something which is symbolic of a spiritual truth. And when you read through the context here, and also through some of the other epistles, you know that he has, in many ways, by doing so, he is writing his own obituary. He is saying, I have died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And he's referring to his old nature. He's referring to his old way of life. The way he was as an unbeliever and unrepentant, dead in trespasses and sins. And so he's referring to the idea that in the past he has tried to make satisfaction with God on the basis of his own works. But this has all changed when he's come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and that old man has died on the cross with Jesus. As you know, there are those who had come to Galatia, who were teaching that it was necessary to keep all aspects of the ceremonial law to be saved. In other words, there's something we must do to be saved. And you can sense Paul's distress as we read through this chapter. And to confront this, he wants the Galatians to see that the one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is all-sufficient for every aspect of salvation. And he has unfolded this premise that righteousness comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And this has profound significance, as we'll see in a few moments, for how we live in the Christian life, not earning our own righteousness, but recognizing that what Christ has done for us is all that we need. In fact, he's emphasizing this relationship with the Lord Jesus, isn't he? And so when he says that he's been crucified with Christ, he's saying everything has changed for him. You remember that Paul, was once known as Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee who went about trying to achieve his own righteousness by his zealous keeping of the law, which included in his mind at that time the persecution of Christians. And Paul speaks about this at the beginning of Galatians in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of the fathers." This was Paul's former life, thinking that he could live in such a way to earn favor with God and a right to eternal life. And you could say that there was none who was as zealous or as ambitious as the apostle when he was the Pharisee. Now, it's quite surprising, actually, that we struggle with this same point today. It's a struggle of the whole of life, and it was a struggle even for the Apostle Peter, as he had come to Galatia. There were these Judaizers who had come there, and Peter refused then to eat with the Gentiles, lest he make some wrong impression upon the Judaizers. And Peter acts out of fear, and he compromises the truth that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, whether Jew or Gentile, and ceremonial aspects of the law do not add to one's salvation at all. And so he was implying that there was some worthiness in the things which man was able to do for their salvation. But Paul says that he doesn't live in that bondage anymore. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ," and realizing his salvation no longer depended upon what he did, but upon what Christ has done for him. We might say that every Christian has been crucified with Christ. Every Christian has been crucified with Christ in the sense that their old way of life has died with Christ. And every Christian by faith is so united to the Lord Jesus that the payment that he has made becomes our payment. Our catechism says that so beautifully. I don't remember exactly where, but it says something to this effect, that it is as if we ourselves had made that our own payment for our own sin. That speaks of the union of us to Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died for us on the cross, we are so united to him that it's as if we ourselves had made that payment for our own sin. And this is true in every regard. I am crucified with Christ. And this is essential for living properly in the Christian life. It means that our old former self has died. Our sinful nature has died with Christ. It means that the law no longer condemns us, for there is no condemnation in Christ. It means that the law becomes the rule of our thankfulness. It means that we are, through faith in the Lord Jesus, as righteous as Jesus is himself, when we understand this principle and when we live it believingly. And it's crucial to understand this. And so Christianity is not simply a course in self-help or self-improvement or a promotion of self-discipline. Motivational speeches don't accomplish anything. Spiritualized pep talks is not what we need. But we must know these truths, that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so united to him that our sins are forgiven, that we are cloaked in his righteousness, and that when we die with Christ, we shall also be raised with him to newness of life. And when Paul speaks about being crucified, he's referring to the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus has implications for his life presently as well. "It is no longer I who live," he says, "but Christ lives in me." And we see this secondly, the implications of this truth. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." A believer is one in whom Christ dwells. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? A believer is one in whom Christ dwells. We become temples of the living God. When you are alive in Christ, then you become temples of the living God. And Jesus himself said, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Or the words that Christ prayed to his Father in John 17, which we'll come to in several weeks' time. He says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, the truth of the Word of God is that when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that we are so united to Him that He lives in us, we become temples of the living God. And that also means that we have the resurrection power that we heard of this morning, which is able to raise us to newness of life. And so the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is not only sufficient for our justification to be declared righteous before God, but it's sufficient for our sanctification as well, being made holy by the indwelling Christ. How many times do you feel weak in the face of temptation? And how many times do you feel so useless when trying to defeat sin in your life? You're successful for a time, and then suddenly it rears its ugly head again, and you find yourself battling it as hard as you ever had in the past. Well, the key to overcoming sin is to abide in Christ. For without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And so we are to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification, that we need Him to live the Christian life. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, it's Christ living in us that will give us the necessary strength, the necessary power to resist and, yes, even to overcome sin in our hearts. And when others see us, they should get a sense that they're actually meeting with Christ in us. In other words, we should be Christ-like. Our actions should be Christ-like. And others should be able to see in us, at least in part, the love of Christ, the compassion of the Lord Jesus, the mercy of the Savior. And then Paul reminds us that this new life flows out of living faith, which we already mentioned. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It wasn't based upon what he had done in the Christian life, but the abandonment of what he had done and a trusting in what the Savior had done. We live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, simple trust in His finished work, and looking to His all-sufficient sacrifice to pay the price for all of our sins. We live by faith, and faith is not merely a subjective experience in the Christian life, but faith is a trust. It's an aspect of our life where we cast ourselves upon Him. It's not even believing, first of all, that Jesus died for me in particular. But it's believing that Jesus died for sinners. And since I'm a sinner, I know myself to be a sinner. And since I know of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And to know that He will never cast one out who comes to Him, you simply entrust yourself to Him. You simply believe in Him, looking to Him for salvation. Any other way means that we are looking at ourselves. Have you done that? Are you doing so? Are you aware that you have nothing to offer to Him except your sin? And so if you sense the greatness of your sin and your alienation from God, that should just be further reason why you turn to Him. Because He has come, His very name testifies to us that He has come to save sinners. He shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And so when we hear of His mercy, His compassion, and of His grace, and we hear it offered to us in the gospel, and we realize who we are, and we understand the promises of the gospel, that He will save us when we entrust ourselves to Him, then we cast ourselves upon Him. And there's only one thing that prevents us from doing so. The pride of our human heart. The pride of our human heart. It's the only thing that prevents us from casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. Because we think somehow that we need to do something. We need to accomplish something for God before He will accept us. And to think even that that's possible exposes the pride of our hearts, doesn't it? And reveals to us our need even greater. And so if you have no sense of your need of him, then it's actually more serious than if you do sense that need. If you have no sense of sin, your condition is more serious. And it's all the more reason to fly to him. You see, some think that you need a certain level of understanding of one's sin before casting themselves in mercy upon the Lord. But what about what greater sin is there than the sin of unbelief? The sin of a hardened heart? What greater sin is there against God? And so if you realize only that you are not a believer and that your heart is hard and that you have no sense of your sin, still cast yourself upon him. Believe what the scriptures say, that you are in need of his salvation, and turn to him in faith. And that's why Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's what Paul sees. You see how he sees all the grounds of his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only his sacrificial death on the cross, but in the Savior himself who loved me and gave himself for me. How can we reject such a Savior? And so that's what Paul means when he says, live by faith. Don't live by works. Don't live by your own understanding. Don't live by your own foolishness. Don't live by your own folly, but live by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved me that he gave himself for me. And so rest upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room in the Christian faith to claim any credit or any glory for who we are. Because what have we received? What have we that we have not received of him? And John highlights these same truths in his epistle when he says, in this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and then here, that we may live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's what you are to believe. And we can acknowledge that. We do. Perhaps that little children's song expresses it best. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I know there are those who say, well, children shouldn't sing that song, but covenant children should sing that song. Because God has revealed his covenant love to children. Children of the covenant who have been placed in the covenant by God are the recipients of the promises of God. And so have all the greater reason to respond in faith to the call of the gospel. And so when John writes, we love him because he first loved us, we must recognize that our whole salvation is because God set it in order from the very beginning, before the foundation of the earth. That the Lord, in the context of the Trinity, they determined that there would be their people who would be saved. And Jesus Christ came to suffer and die for such sinners. And the Holy Spirit applies his word to the hearts of such sinners, that they come to see that their only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you see the fullness of God's eternal love for his people. The life which Paul says, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a great motivation in the Christian life, isn't it? This is what it means to live by faith. This is what it means to believe in your heart and soul that Jesus Christ loves you and gave his life for you to deliver you from the curse and the condemnation you deserve because of your own sin. And these truths, they motivate us to live the Christian life like nothing else. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. But let this be clear. that it's only those who believe who will have such life. This is how you find life. We've been talking about that repeatedly in the Gospel of John, haven't we, as we considered John's testimony to us, as he heard it from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The promises, the exhortations, the call of the Savior are repeatedly given to us in that gospel account. You need to believe this truth of the Word of God. It's through faith in Jesus that you're made alive, you see. And you can fix your eyes upon the Savior even now, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, we read in Hebrews, that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know why he sat down? Because his work of redemption was complete. He was given this throne of exaltation because of his perfect finished work on behalf of his people, that he had suffered and died for sinners. And so as we conclude, we recognize that our text reveals something very surprising about the cross. It shows us that at least four things were nailed to the cross. We know the most obvious was that Jesus was nailed to the cross. The events, as they're recorded in the Gospels, plainly show that he was put to death by being nailed to the cross at Calvary. But also fastened to the cross, we read in John's Gospel that there was a public pronouncement that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And remember how the Jews wanted Pilate to change that announcement, to say he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written, and prophetically declared Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And the third thing that was nailed to the cross, Paul speaks about in Colossians 2, which was the debt of our sin. He says, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we quote that verse every time we have the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as we hope to do in a couple of weeks' time again. The record of the debt was the law of God which condemned us, and it lists our sins, and that was nailed to the cross, thereby canceling the debt which was owed. The Lord Jesus paid the price for our sins. But here's the surprise. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were nailed to the cross too. The crucifixion is not just a fact about the life of the Lord Jesus, but it's one of the most momentous events in all of human history. But it's also part of every Christian story. Can you say, I have been crucified with Christ? Are you able to say, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me? Can you say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Remember at the beginning of the sermon, we said that Paul makes a very personal confession in our text. And if you can make this same confession from your heart, it shows that you have realized that your position with the Lord is not because of the works of the law, but because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you realize that you cannot live your life without the Lord Jesus, for you are in this relationship with him because he has loved you and he has given himself for you, can you make that confession? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.